I had the opportunity to go out to Cincinnati this week for the senior pastor meetings. Various meetings we had were on leadership development, youth corps, the Good Works program, which is used internationally, our budgets that we went over, and the media programs that are also in place that we use. The senior pastor meetings, the only time in the year I actually even see Fred Kellers. I mean, he's my boss, and I never see him. We don't travel together to Nigeria, so we communicate more by phone and email. But it's actually the one time a year that we're in the same place and able to connect in that way as well. I've mentioned before, in terms of various trips that I've taken, when I fly, I generally try to read or just rest. By the time I get on the plane, trying to get out the door, I'm tired. And my goal in a plane is to sit by the window and just kind of lean to the side and take a little leisure once I finally get there. More often than not, though, I end up in various conversations. It just seems to play out that way. On this trip, on the way out, I sat next to a man whose church supported a well drilling program in Haiti. And it's only a congregation of like 100 people, and yet they have committed themselves to the resources and the equipment, and they have it stored, and they go down, a number of their people pay their way, and they're drilling these water wells for people in Haiti. And so, of course, it's hard to bow out of a conversation such as that. And so we're discussing, the culture of Haiti. Haiti's a tough place. Nigeria is climbing up the ladder of integrity, so to speak, in terms of the problems that are there. But when they rated the countries against each other in the world against the endemic corruption in place, Haiti would usually land number one or number two. I mean, it was absolutely at the top of the list. And so they're working in an environment that they're producing some very good things, but it's difficult. And we did. We discussed quite extensively the battles that you have, the things you have to be careful of, the culture, the voodoo that is mixed in with the culture there. And again, it became a fairly extensive conversation. On the way back, I said to a man who turned to me and said that he was gay and that he's also an atheist. And I figured, well, that would be, consistent. And so I thought, well, okay, there goes my nap on the way home. So we had a little bit of a conversation. It lasted until I actually got off the plane and changed planes in Salt Lake on the way back. After I got home, you make one flight, so you need to make the arrangements for your next one. So it was time. So I called up when I got home to make another set of flights. I needed something specific. I was flying on one airline, but I wanted credit on the partner airline. When I have my mileage credit in one place, then I can take extra luggage and more pieces and more weight, and there's benefits to that. In the United States, it also bumps me up into first class. But anyway, it was something I needed to do by phone as compared to the internet. I had to speak to a voice to make sure that the numbers and things lined up as they should. And the agent I was speaking to after time began to say that she'd had a pretty tough year. And I asked her, well, in what way? And pretty soon it was her son had been killed. And she is lamenting this trauma that had entered in because the circumstances are even much worse than what I'm going to describe to you there. But literally after the plane reservations were made and the arrangements, we went into a long conversation about her circumstance and trying to deal with it. And again, it became something where I was in a position to try to assist in some way and help her. Now, I've used before, we know it's a memory scripture, 1 Peter 3:15. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, or like Matthew was saying, in advance, okay? Take God's holy presence and put it inside in terms of your heart and your focus. And then always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Then be ready to respond to those that you meet, not that we're even seeking them out. I'm not seeking out a conversation on a plane. I'm seeking out a pillow to put with my head on it next to the window. But I will invariably end up in an extensive conversation that ends up sometimes on many things. But it ends there, it says, in meekness and fear. So if we were looking at that in just two elements, other than the sanctifying God to start with, but it says always be ready to give a defense. But do that in a particular attitude of meekness and fear. So I looked up that phrase in the NIV, and it says, with gentleness and respect. We're not talking about speaking to someone in the church. We're talking about speaking to someone in the world who asks you a question in regard to what it is that you understand and believe. Moffat says, gently, answer them gently with a sense of reverence. And the New Living Translation says, in a gentle and respectful way. Now, the person you're talking to might be the man who's going to Haiti on the well drilling project, who has a Christian basis that his church is excited about and explaining to you all these things. It might be the homosexual who's openly gay and declares himself so, who's an atheist. But in the course of that, asks you also a question in regard to what it is that you believe. God says, answer them in a gentle and respectful way. Answer all of them in a gentle and respectful way, not one more respectful than the other. Now, it's easy to be gentle and respectful and responding to the man going to Haiti on the sacrifice of his church project and paying his own way. That's easy, right? It's easy to be gentle and respectful and responding to the lady when I made my reservations who had had a son, literally, as she described it to me, murdered. And your heart goes out and cries out for someone in a situation such as that. And it should be just as easy to be gentle and respectful in responding to that man who was gay and an atheist and did not believe anything that I was about to say. It should be just as easy to be respectful in answering his questions as well. Luke chapter 10 and verse number 25. I think how we look at the world, the individuals, obviously, how we think of them impacts the way we would answer them when that time comes. Luke 10 and verse 25. A certain lawyer stood up and tested him, Jesus Christ, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, What is written in the law? What's your reading of it? What did God say? What did he tell you? He answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart. And with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. So that's the Ten Commandments, right? Love God, love your neighbor. He said, Well, you've answered rightly, do that and you'll live. But wanting to justify himself because he was not doing the neighbor part of the love, he says, Well, who is my neighbor? Jesus answered, said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, was stripped of his clothing, wounded, and they departed and left him half dead. By chance, a certain priest came down that road. When he saw him, he passed by the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who the Jews despised, obviously, in his journey came by where he was. When he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine, set him in his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. And said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay. So, which of these three do you think was neighbor when it says, Love your neighbor as yourself? Which of these things was neighbor to him, a fellow among thieves? And he said, Well, he showed mercy to him. And Jesus said, Well, then go and do likewise. So then I would ask, Do we love our neighbor? Who is our neighbor? Our neighbor is the man going to Haiti, and our neighbor is the gay man who is an atheist as well. In this case, they happen to be the ones that I sat next to and who sat next to me. How many of our neighbors have we found beat up and lying alongside the road. Well, it's possible, but generally that's not going to be the case. It's going to play out in a little different way. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart means do it the way God would do it. Think about what it is that He thinks. So, John chapter 3, famous scripture, in Protestant Christianity, probably number one. But John 3, verse number 12, getting there a little slowly, but I'm coming. John 3 and verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, Christ here speaking, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whoever believes in him, Christ is going to die, so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It says, because God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That says, God loved the world. Didn't say the first fruits. He loves his creation, the people. He loves those who are sinners, and he wants to reach them. In fact, Christ died and gave his life for sinners, not righteous people, for sinners. Well, if sanctify the Lord God in your heart would mean then that's the way we should also think as well. If you go back to Matthew 23, you see Christ's reference when he is looking down to Jerusalem here, and in verse number 37, but he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, you dirty, rotten eggs. Obviously, that's not what he said. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. So they're killing the prophets. Obviously, Christ could have protected those prophets, so he allowed them to go through certain trial and test. But he says, I reached out to you. I wanted to take you into my embrace. Wow, that's an amazing thing. Sinners, evil people, rebellious people, and God is trying to save them. And so he looks at them as someone that is important and necessary and can't be spared, even while they're pulling away. I think whoever it is that we sit down next to, we could look at them and see that if God loves them, then probably we should love them as well. That doesn't mean that there isn't accountability. That doesn't mean that there isn't matters of certain people that have to be protected against others. I'm not saying I can't cover all contingencies. Those are issues as well. But if we look at a person from this person has the potential to be part of God's kingdom, and this person has the potential to be called and understand God loves them, I want to show very gentle and respectful relationships to them as well. The lady that I spoke to that had had the son that had, again, been murdered, mostly I just listened. The tale and the tragedy. She mentioned even the name and the circumstances, and you pull it up on the internet, it was all right there. All the dates and all the circumstances were all right there that had been posted because in one case the son was had a fair measure of fame. He was known. He was known in certain communities. So I listened to her the best I could, and when I was able to, then I began to explain to her about death. And I have Jim's funeral service tomorrow, and some of you will have heard the service that I've done before, but the fact is, some of the issues that I address in a funeral or a memorial service are identical to what I would tell a person one-on-one. And I said, in the Bible, death is referred to as being asleep. So it's not like somebody's conscious but just not fully alert. That's not the point. The point is they're asleep because at some point they're going to wake up. I said, that's what the Bible says. When Lazarus died, he was dead, truly dead. And yet Christ said, I'll go and wake him up. And he did. He went and brought him back to physical life. So I just was trying to say, ma'am, in the Bible, there is no conscious knowledge. She had mentioned to me that her son had appeared to her a couple of times and spoken to her and said, it would be okay, it's all right, it's not your fault. And I said, ma'am, I'd be real careful with that. Because I can't, I'm on a phone conversation after a reservation. I can't lay out all of the doctrinal basis, but I just said, I'd be real careful about that. I said, what's important is what God says, and what God says ought to give us at least a measure of comfort, because it's truth, it's understanding. 1 Thessalonians 4, I have used numerous times. In fact, I may not have ever not used it in terms of a funeral, a memorial service, but 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I don't want you to be ignorant, Paul wrote, brethren, concerning those who have fallen, again, asleep, meaning that they're going to wake up. It's not over. There's still more to come. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. It's awfully hard when you're talking to someone who, in some ways, has almost no hope left because of the circumstances that have played out and the division and breakup of the family as a result. But God says, knowledge, with knowledge and truth comes hope. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. I wasn't explaining to her the difference between the first resurrection and the second resurrection. I just wanted her to know there was a resurrection, that life is not over, that somebody is not, the sun wasn't up in heaven looking down, you know, smiling on us, because that's not what the Bible portrays. Goes through and talks about the resurrection in verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So I tried to comfort her with these words. Those were God's words. Comfort comes from God. Maybe it comes through my voice at that moment in time, in part, but comfort comes from God. So I had opportunity in that way to try to at least share a little bit of what God has given to each of us. The gay atheist that I ended up in conversation with, that conversation went into a very broad range of things. What would you say? What kind of questions would you answer? What would you choose not to say? I will say this. Whatever you say should be gentle, okay, in meekness and respectfully. We're not talking about a confrontation where someone's trying to break down the barrier, all right? We're talking about sitting in a public location in seats where an individual looks to you and explains who and what he is and asks, who are you? We talked about religion and the history of religion, which is not pretty. And I do not defend the history of religion because it's the history of what man has chosen to do. The wars of mankind are largely religious wars. The persecutions in mankind have often been religious persecutions. And he couldn't believe that you would just have to go to hell and suffer forever in hell. Who would teach that? And I said, you know what? I agree. Who in the world would teach that? It is not biblical. Talked about evolution. We talked about law. We talked about human rights. Talked about feminism. We also talked about homosexual marriage. How would you answer that? What would you say? What would you say in gentleness and respect? When I say homosexual, that's a person who's attracted in that sense to the same sex. When I say gay, that's a person who is out in the open, choosing to be so. And if they represent themselves as gay, they're not hiding what they are. They openly admit and proclaim it, so to speak. So I asked him, I said, why do you want to be married? He says, well, when you love someone. I said, well, the only book in the entire world that describes where marriage came from is the Bible. Marriage is biblically based, and that's where the definition of marriage was made. If you don't believe in the Bible and you reject it and you reject God and you don't account for his instructions, then why would you want to be married? That's the only place in the world where this is described and what its purpose would be. You know, all questions don't always get answered. He was sipping on a scotch the entire trip. Might have softened our discussion just a little bit. He said, turned to me, says, why can't I be accepted? What are you going to say? I said, because homosexual relationships do not strengthen society. I said, they don't build the family. It is simply not what God intended. He said, do you think I would choose this? I said, you may or may not have consciously chosen it. I said, you certainly choose to continue. But I said, there are things that take place in society that kind of stack our choices for us. I said, well, again, the conversation went on for actually a few hours in the course of the trip. I don't assume that my answers to the man changed anything, but I will say this, as I left, he shook my hand. And I took that handshake as no offense was taken. That was my best effort. Believe me, I was praying as I spoke, and yet I wanted him to know that I could answer the question as best that I knew and that I could directly relate to him in that way. He shook my hand as I left and wished me the rest of my trip would continue as well as it had, at least up to that day. How do we look at our neighbors? Not just the ones that we live next to, obviously, neighbor as we use that term. How do we see society in general? I was taking Michelle over to Grandpa Grandpa's yesterday morning. She had to pick up their car and then go on down. She had to work at least part of the day yesterday. So I was dropping her off to pick the car back up because they had it while I was out of town. Michelle drives Grandma Grandpa's van back and forth during the week. Turned on to Francis, which is the main arterial that comes toward our home before you get to Indian Trail. Turned on to Francis, and two emergency vehicles are approaching on the street. And there was a car that was kind of clogged up and tangled up with one of them, not in a contact, but literally couldn't get out of the way. And the emergency vehicle would kind of slow, and the car would slow, and then they would try to move over, and the car didn't know what to do. And I commented rather strongly about the driver. And we got down the road just a little bit, and Michelle says, you know, I really don't like you. I can't quote it exactly, but she says, I really don't like it when you call people that, or when you say those things, or refer to people in that way. I didn't curse. I used an unflattering term for the driver, and I had to say, you know what? I thought, you're right. I can't defend that. I can't defend that kind of response. It was my response, but I certainly can't defend it. How do we look at our neighbor? How do we look at our neighbor under distress? Matthew 5, kind of a stark reminder. You know, I'd just soon be reminded when I'm crossing the lines in those ways. I don't want to stay across those lines like that. Matthew 5 and verse 21. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause, of course, we justify that and we say, well, I'm angry for a cause. I have a right to be angry. Well, it goes further. Shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, means you worthless person. It's a little bit lower than fool, but it means you worthless person. shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. So it's talking about, well, you're not, you know, it's a problem when you kill somebody, and Christ is saying, I'll tell you what, it's a problem when you don't even treat them respectfully. If you're angry with them in a way that is disrespectful, that's a problem as well. Goes on and talks about the relationship. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, if you're going to come worship me, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift here before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, who is your brother? Well, who is your neighbor? Who's your friend? The one that stopped, the one that was willing to put the bandage on and take you to the inn. So it isn't a matter of just family relationships. It isn't a matter of just brethren in terms of the church. It is how we treat those in society and how we look at them and how we see their potential. For God, even the death penalty is an act of love. It is not vengeance. God says, vengeance is mine. God makes the choice. But God shows clearly that even in putting someone to death, it is simply so that they will not continue to suffer, and they will not continue to cause anger and misery and disease and cancer of their own mental and spiritual condition, because they refuse to submit to God in that way. If you correct a child, do you correct him because you're mad at the child? Is that why you're correcting him? I hope not. You might be angry, but I hope that's not why you're correcting a child. Hopefully, if you correct a child, that is also out of love. Don't go in the street. Don't you dare go in the street. It's not so that you can be in charge of all boundaries. It's in charge so that the child would not be injured or harmed as a result. God's laws and God's corrections are the same. Psalm 30 and verse number 4. Talks about God in anger. It says, sing praise to the Lord, you saints of his. Give thanks at the remembrance of his holy name. His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. God offers us eternal life forever. His rebuke is just in order to get our attention and to turn us along that way. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. God did not intend that we would relate to him by weeping constantly, nor did he intend us to look to others in that way. Joy comes in the morning. We're entering a time in our society that I believe it's going to become easier and easier, frankly, to just get upset. When you look at the things that are happening in terms of the economy, when you look at some of the political moves and the battles and the combats and the plays that are out there, when you look at the social issues that are also being put in place, it becomes easier and easier to just get upset. There are some things on talk radio that are helpful to me in terms of information, but honestly, I am listening to it less and less. Because I can find that information in a more neutral frame than with the throttle of anger and crimination and mocking that it is produced with sometimes on the radio. I just can't afford to spend the emotion or to have that emotional load filling my mind in that way. So I listen to some of it, and some of it has been of benefit to me. But again, I'm listening less and less. The book of James talks about our wrath and the impact of it. James chapter 1 says the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Well, of course it doesn't. But we would argue sometimes that, well, I deserve it. I deserve to feel this way. I'm angry because of this or something else. And yet James would remind us to be very careful in that way. Verse number 12, James 1, says, blessed is the man who endures temptation. goes through the trial and test and begins to come out the other side, has endured those troubles. For when he has been proved, he'll receive the crown of life for which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. God sent Jesus Christ to this world that we might be saved, not that we might be destroyed. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire is conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. We have to hold on to sin for it to bring forth death. We have to nurture it. We have to nurse it, kind of like nursing our grudge. We have to nurse that sin for it to bring forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. If I was slow to speak, then I would not have reflected so negatively on the individual driving the car that didn't seem to be able to get out of the way. It was the tongue and the lash, but you know where the thought comes from? It's deep down inside. The tongue simply responds accordingly. It says, the wrath of God does not produce the righteousness, excuse me, the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. First John talks about love a lot. The book of John and First John obviously follows through with that theme. All of the books of John, first, second, and third, but John, 1 John chapter 4 and verse number 20 is pretty stark. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, and we're not talking about necessarily genetics here, he's a liar. He does not love his brother whom he has seen. How can he love God who has not seen? That doesn't mean everything is easy or you always enjoy the presence. It does mean that you have outgoing concern for others. If you're not concerned genuinely for others, then how in the world can you love God? This commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Must. Otherwise, God is not sanctified in us. I spoke at Steamboat at the feast, which would be, oh, maybe it's three feasts back. We were in Bend, and then I was in Nigeria in Steamboat. Goes back about three. Gave a couple sermons. One of my sermons was pulled. Never made it out. Well, the black market copies made it out, but the official copies never made it out. But I had a sermon that was pulled, and it was never reposted. I did have an opportunity to take material and give it in another church area down in San Antonio later, and take out a little bit of the way I had expressed some things and re-give it, and it got posted in that context. But the one I actually gave at the feast was pulled. Fred Kellers and I discussed it a little bit afterwards at a later time, and Fred described it this way. He says, Mark, when I say something that someone is doing wrong, my greatest concern is that they're harming themselves. They're not going to achieve their potential. This is not, why would you hurt yourself in this way? And we've discussed this on more than one occasion, but let's just say that he said that I tend to say things a little more strongly. Now, I quoted this once, and then I talked to him. He says, well, I don't remember saying it quite as strongly as you describe. I said, okay, maybe I don't have the right word, and that's why I'm neutralizing it a bit. But let's just say, Fred said, when you say it more strongly. I understand. I agree. We don't have to be alike. And in certain ways, we are able to do different things. Winston Churchill was certainly in demand during World War II, but they got rid of him afterwards when they wanted to make the peace. Now, that goes in different directions, but fact is, what Fred said was accurate, and it's a difference. I've discussed it with Alan, and we've had discussion on that, and we've had discussion in various places. But we do need to be careful. We can speak strongly. I don't want to not be able to speak strongly. But we can do so with still carrying concern for the other individual and for the fact that it is hurting also them. You know, that's a little different than I would look at as a wolf. If there's a wolf in the flock or among the sheep, I'm not going to worry about if that wolf's going to be happy or not someday. I want the wolf out of there for the sake of the sheep. Now, I don't intend to let go of that in my focus. But it's like turning the corner and the emergency vehicle's coming down the street and somebody gets bobbled up in the contest and doesn't know how to move the car and get out of the way. They don't need my recrimination on top of their own mistake. John chapter 8, again, books that focus very heavily on love. And verse number 1. Says Jesus, John 8, verse 1, went out to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came to the temple, and all the people came, and he sat down and taught them. And he's not just teaching them by his instruction, he's teaching them by his example. The scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman caught in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Well, that means witnesses, that means more than one witness. "Moses in the law commanded that us that such should be stoned. What do you have to say?" They said this, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he didn't hear, and when he continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the eldest even to the last. Jesus was left alone, the woman standing there in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said, "Woman, where are your accusations? Where are accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." He didn't say, "Don't worry about it, it doesn't matter." He said, "This is no big deal." He didn't say that. He said, "Go and sin no more." He says, "I'm the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Who did Jesus castigate? Who did he contend with? The Sadducees and the Pharisees, because they were hypocrites, because they presented themselves as the teachers of the people and the representatives of God, and they were not true and honest in most respects. A few, some individuals were. But he contended with them openly. You see him contending with and thrashing the weakness of the sins of the people of the land. That's not really what the record is. He upheld his law. He taught strongly, but he just said, "Look, go and sin no more. Don't do that. Can't you see the damage, the injury, the trauma that has come? Learn a lesson from this and don't ever do it again." Luke chapter 23. Jesus Christ here is dying. Again, people are heaping insults on him, and you can see his response. Luke 23 and verse number 26. They led him away, and a certain man, Simon, was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Luke 23, 26. Great number of the people followed him. Women also mourned and lamented him. Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and your children." He says, "You're the ones who are going to suffer." And he literally cried out for the suffering that they would then go through. He says, indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, the wombs that never bore, the breasts that never nursed. Then they will say, begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? He says, it's going to be worse for you when these things come to pass. He didn't say, ha ha, you're going to get yours. He said, weep for yourselves for what is coming. He says, there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they came to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him, and the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Those who were abusing him and crucifying him and mocking him, they divided his garments and cast lots. The people stood looking on, even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers mocked him, coming and offering sour wine, and saying, if you're king of the Jews, save yourself. An inscription was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. The other answering rebuked him, saying, do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? If we indeed justly, and we indeed justly under the same condemnation, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Christ said, assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. A kind response. We don't have even a rebuke of the other criminal on death row right next to him, so to speak. And so in the midst of the fact that they were heaping abuse on him, Christ turned and responded in a kind way. Christ looked at them as his creation. He looked at them as individuals that he had given life to, given breath to, in the sense that the body could now live. Apart from God's active will, we would not even exist. We wouldn't turn to dust. The dust wouldn't exist. So Christ was invested in that way, but he looked at the potential, and he answered under terrible circumstances in a kind response. See, the problem is, goes right back to what Matthew's saying in terms of preparing ourselves in advance. It goes right back to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. This has to be inside of us, and then when it's inside of us, then that's what's going to come out in response. It can't be a facade. It can't be the way we appear to others. It can't be the way that we want people to see us. You know, we walk into church and we dress ourselves up and we pick up our attitude a little bit and we smile and process ourselves in the midst. Well, it has to be what we are at our heart and core. We have to love people. You can't just be a recluse and not be around anybody and not want to like them in any way. Even the sinners. We're all sinners. Some sins have greater social context than some others. Obviously, there's a little more problem created when somebody is murdered than when someone steals a candy bar from the store. We're not talking about sin in the regard to the death penalty and the blood of Jesus Christ. We're talking about the social context that ensues. We have to literally love those people who sin and sin against us in order to try and respond to them, what? In a gentle and a respectful way. That's the only way to get through that barrier, that wall. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verse number 6. Imagine if I could look out my window in my car and there's a car that's kind of not in driver, doesn't really know what to do, is making a few mistakes and can't seem to get out of the way. Imagine if my heart went out for that poor person that was trying to resolve their problem instead of me just criticizing them and for their failure to have resolved what should not have ultimately taken place. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart, and your words will come out accordingly. Proverbs 23, verse number 6. Do not eat the bread of a miser or one who has an evil eye, is the literal translation, nor desire his delicacies. As he thinks in his heart, so is he. Don't associate with those in the sense of going to relate in a way that we begin to pick up their own traits. Don't desire what it is that they have accomplished or gathered among themselves. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. It's a facade. See, the Pharisees and the Sadducees had a facade. That's what a hypocrite is. What they present themselves as is not what's on the inside. It just says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. We need to think like God. The morsel you have eaten, you will vomit up and waste your pleasant words. We were talking to Joe last night and going over some of the concepts in the sermon. We usually get together on the phone on Friday and kind of catch up for the week and discuss the Sabbath that's coming. And so there were so many scriptures and so many examples. The Bible was filled with illustrations. But it just comes back. God says, love your neighbor as yourself. That's what true religion is. It's caring for the widow. It's caring for the fatherless. But it's not just physically caring for them. It's loving them in your heart.